Well, good morning again. New Year's Eve is a very special time for Kristen and I. Is the night, New Year's Eve 2012, we got engaged, and I planned it right at the countdown, so I got down on my knee at 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, and she said yes at midnight. It was great. New Year's Eve is always a special time. I was not planning to propose to her until her birthday, a couple days later on January 3rd. But she had flown down to meet my family. I had driven down to North Carolina a few days before. She was out in California visiting her family and then flew from California to North Carolina to visit my family and meet them for the first time. And I remember it was a nice night. We had a bonfire out in my sister's backyard, and we were sitting around the fire, and I had my guitar out playing some music. And all of a sudden, Kristen reached down and she said, "Ow! What was that?" And a black widow had crawled up her pant leg and had bitten her twice on the leg. And so throughout the rest of this evening, I was watching her just, you know, kind of go like that. I said, "You know what? Let me take you to the emergency room." So, 8-hour ordeal. I decided, you know what? I need to move up this proposal because she may not make it today. So I did, and my entire family and my nephew had all of his friends over at their house that night. So we had 25 people there to witness this engagement. And I remember thinking in the back of my head, "Boy, I hope she says yes. This would be really awkward if she doesn't." But my brother, being the prankster that he is, knew what I was planning, and he found a rubber spider and put that inside the ring box so that it was sprung. So when you open the ring box, it would jump out. And thankfully, I found it about 10 minutes before midnight. I said, "What are you trying to do, send her back to the hospital? Jim, come on!" I'm telling you, my brother, he's mean. I love him, but he's mean. He's been tormenting me for 33 years, and it needs to stop. But about a year later, on another New Year's Eve, we were in the hospital again. This time for my mom, who, as you know, was a very traumatic bout with esophageal cancer, and we were told on Christmas night of 2013 that she would never wake up and that we needed to say our goodbyes. So we gathered around her hospital bed Christmas night 2013, we said goodbye, and then over the next few days we got to witness this event that I'll never forget. The doctors were completely baffled by it, but she started to progress. She started to get better and better, and they said, "We don't know why, but she's getting better. She shouldn't be doing the things she's doing. She should be gone, but she's still here." And so we got to watch her, little by little, she would react to things that we were saying, and I took my guitar in because it was one of her favorite things to hear me play, and so I was singing to her, and I remember, I'll never forget, her foot just started bouncing up and down. It was amazing. But one of the things I'll remember so clearly, in the midst of our grief, I remember the next morning after Christmas, we went in, we thought to take her off of life support, and I had this vision, I don't know if I was asleep or just kind of out of it, I don't know, I hadn't slept very well the night before, but I had this unmistakable vision of Jesus walking into her hospital room, touching her on the head, and her sitting up and smiling at me. And of course, that happened a few weeks later. But I'll never forget thinking, wow, that must have been what it was like in John chapter 11 when Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave. And that's where we're going to focus our time this morning, in John chapter 11. So if you would turn there with me. To set up this story, Jesus had been walking around ticking a lot of people off. Particularly the religious leaders of the day, and so they were looking for any and every reason they could to put an end to his ministry, to put a stop to what he was saying and doing, and to put an end to his life. And in chapter 10 of John, he says, without leaving any room for doubt, "I am God." And so this just fuels the religious leader's fire, and so he and his disciples just decide to get out of there for a little while and go away to a safe distance. And we pick up that story in chapter 11, verse 1. "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you were going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." I think we've all had times in our lives when we were expecting or hoping for a miracle. We were expecting that Jesus would act, and oftentimes it doesn't happen according to our plan. It doesn't happen in our time frame, and Jesus doesn't do or say the things that we think that he should. And it's certainly the case for Mary and Martha in John chapter 11. And we're told how much Jesus loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Jesus loves them so much, and when he hears that Lazarus is sick, he just lounges back and stays there for 2 days. That sounds like love to me, right? I love you guys so much. Lazarus is sick? No. Well, we'll pick that up later. And the disciples are like, "Jesus, what are you doing? Lazarus is sick." But then they were afraid to go back there, so there was some confusion, and Jesus said, "You know what, we're going." But Jesus had something beautiful in mind. And so often in our lives, when we face these uncertain times, when we face these things that we think Jesus shouldn't do a certain thing, should say and do a certain thing, he's often telling us, "Just hold on. Just wait. I've got something better in mind." And Jesus was ultimately right. That Lazarus's sickness would not ultimately end in death. And we see this power of Jesus, this amazing power that Jesus has over death. And we'll pick that up in the story in a minute. But Jesus says something to the disciples that they misunderstand. He says, "Lazarus is simply asleep." And of course he was dead, but to Jesus, death is but sleep. And this was something the disciples had yet to understand, but they're about to get a very vivid picture of what Jesus meant there. We'll pick it up in verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up and quickly went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" And again, we see this very human reaction, both from Jesus and from those who are around the tomb. They've seen the miracles. They've heard of Jesus' deeds. They've heard the account of all that he's done. And yet they've seen him raise others from the dead, and then he gets here, and they see Jesus overcome with grief, with the death of a friend, and they wonder why. Why did he allow this to happen if he can stop someone from dying? Now, there's some speculation that around this time in Jewish culture, there was a belief that after someone died, their soul, their spirit, would hover over the body for 3 days, and then hoping to re-enter the body. But if it could not re-enter the body on the third day, on the fourth day, it departed for eternity. And so we are told that Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days. So by Jewish belief at that point in time, it's likely that everyone was thinking, oh, well, he's really dead now. 4 days in the grave, there's no hope. Which is why Mary and Martha are so distressed. And why they are questioning Jesus. And I know, you know, with my mother's sickness, I know I and the rest of my family had a similar conversation in our prayer life. Why did you allow this to happen? Are you not here with us? Were you not here with my mom? Did she not follow you all of her life? Why are you allowing this to happen? But sometimes you get to witness the miraculous. In verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." This story is one very familiar to all of us. We've all heard it, we've all read it many times. But I don't want us to miss the impact of this story. I don't want us to miss the importance of this story, because this is about so much more than Jesus calling Lazarus out of the grave. This was a direct preview of what was to come when Jesus would walk out of his own grave. And when one day he would call us out of our graves. And Jesus delayed going to Lazarus because he wanted them to see the power of God. 4 days in the tomb, all hope gone. He'd started to decay. And I can only imagine what he must have thought when he woke up. That, not being able to see, move. How did he walk out of the grave? That was always a question of mine. Did he hop? Lazarus, it says his hands and feet were bound, so I always have this picture of Lazarus just blindly hopping out of the tomb. And then Jesus says, "Oh yeah, untie him, let him go." I want to know what Lazarus thought. I want to know what Lazarus experienced. What's it like to die and come back? And I asked my mom what that was like when she woke up. She said, "I don't know." She was pronounced basically dead, and then she woke up. She said it was just kind of like sleeping. She said, "I felt peaceful." If I were Lazarus, though, I'd be probably just a little bit miffed. I was on my way to the afterlife. I was on my way to an eternity away from pain and suffering, and then all of a sudden I'm back. And the realization had to quickly come to Lazarus. Wait, I've got to die again? Just why? Why did you let me go through this to die again? But we're not told what Lazarus thought, because Lazarus is not ultimately the central figure in this story. And the central figure in this particular case is Jesus himself, his reaction, his actions, and what follows. Lazarus' resurrection points to the day when all of us will be called out of our graves, hopefully fully unbound, to go and stand face to face before Jesus. And what this initiated in Jesus' day, people were talking about it. People couldn't get over it. People couldn't stop telling this story of what Jesus had done. And this solidified the events that would lead to Jesus' crucifixion and death. Because this was the last straw for the religious leaders. They were done. You'd think that they would be able to understand and see the power of God when it stood before them and called people out of their graves, but it threatened their power and threatened their status in life. But Jesus has ultimate power over death. And I think there's a few other things that we can pull out of this story. There are so many of us, so many people walking in darkness, walking in what is actually a living death, not knowing who Jesus is, not knowing any kind of hope, not knowing any kind of purpose in life. And so I think we can initiate what I call a Lazarus effect. Looks a little bit different than what Jesus did, calling Lazarus out of the grave, but we are called to bring people out of their spiritual death, their spiritual stupor. We are called to take the gospel to them. And that's something I think that is highly significant about this story. They did not bring Lazarus to Jesus, but they brought Jesus to Lazarus. And that is a call not only to look forward to the time when we are brought out of our graves, but it is a call to take Jesus to those around us. God's kingdom is alive and active, and he is calling people out of their graves daily. But if we don't take Jesus to the world, there's a problem. And there is a troubling trend in our society today. Particularly among youth culture. I'm a youth minister, I'm going to talk about the youth, okay? Get over it. 4% of this up-and-coming generation. 4%. Will reach adulthood as fully committed followers of Jesus. 4%. That's the future of this country. That's the future. And that's just American teenagers, 4%. That's what the current future of the church looks like. That's what the current future of our country looks like. 4% will be fully committed followers of Jesus. So many of them are living in the grave and they don't even know it. We have got to do better. Not just in reaching the youth, but in reaching families and taking Jesus outside of these walls, outside the walls of our homes, and going to the street. Going where no one else will go. Going where we're afraid to go. The disciples risked their lives to take Jesus back to Lazarus. And we should be willing to do the same, to take that message of hope to those around us. But I want to say that number again, and keep that number in your head, 4%. And in other countries, in Europe, it's less. I don't know what the actual numbers are, but it's less than that. This is not something that just one church is going to change. This is not something that just one person can change. But all it takes is one person to stand up and say, I'm going to go. I'm going to take Jesus to them. And others will follow. I remember in 2005, when I first got into youth ministry, I was listening to a speaker named Ron Luce, who had written a book called Battle Cry for a Generation. And in that book, he said, for this current trend to change, and at that point we were looking at about 25% of the next generation being fully committed Christians. Now it's 4%. He said, and this was 12 years ago, in order for this trend to change, we need 100,000 churches to double the size of their youth groups every year for the next 5 years. That hasn't happened. I don't know why that hasn't happened. Culture has become such that belief in Christ or belief in anything that perceivably controls your life is said to be something that's to be neglected and cast aside. But I think as a church, and I'm talking about the church as a whole, we as Christians must do better. We must live our lives in such a way that is not confrontational, but is instead incarnational. And what I mean by that is that we put on the love of Christ and we take it with us. If someone disagrees with us, we don't get into arguments with them. We simply live out the life that Christ has called us to live. Well, Peter told us to always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. So we need to be ready to give information, but we have got to also be ready to do so lovingly and humbly and gently, as Peter said. Because you can have all the answers in the world. You can have every reason why someone should believe that Jesus is alive and well and that He is our Savior, that He's coming back. You can have all of that information for people. But if you portray it in such a way that it's arrogant or confrontational, they will not believe it. And so what I mean by the word incarnational is that we must not only have the knowledge and the information to speak this to people, but to live it out in our lives. Not enough to know who Jesus is. It must become internalized and then externalized to the world. Now, ultimately, that's all we can do. Lovingly, gently go and take Jesus to the world. The rest is out of our hands. All the disciples could do was take Jesus to Lazarus' tomb, and it was up to him to do the rest. And it was up to Lazarus to get up and walk out of the grave. He had the option of just staying there. I don't want us to fall into despair thinking that this is all on us. It's not. What we're called to do is just love people. I know there is a temptation among many, myself included many times, to try to make Christianity look more attractive, to try to make it look more appealing and more relevant. But that is something that we cannot fall into, because the simple beauty of the message of Jesus is its simplicity. It's straightforward. And I think, rather than be the argumentative people that for some reason keep showing up on the news and touting Christianity, and those are the ones that get coverage, why don't we start a trend of positive encouragement, of positive love, that will overshadow anything else? Because if all of us stand up and start living the way that we're supposed to live and start taking Jesus to those who need him, that 4%, I believe, will go up. It must go up. And we all have a part to play. And I know we're all dealing with heartache. We're all dealing with uncertainty. We're all dealing with various issues and various things that we don't understand what God's doing. We don't understand why Jesus is delaying his return, why Jesus is delaying a miracle in our lives. So sometimes it can be hard. I know it was hard for me when my mom was dying in the hospital. It was hard for me to want to articulate hope to people when I had very little myself. But our hope is not ultimately for this life. And the things that we experience here are not worth comparing to what comes later. Our mission and our goal in this life, in the midst of heartache, in the midst of joy, in the midst of whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, is to respond in loving worship and loving incarnational relationships with people. And Paul says in Romans 8, 31 through 39, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, and know in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is the message of hope that we should carry with us in our own lives when things are looking bleak, when darkness comes upon us. That is the hope that we can cling to and say, this darkness has no power over me. This darkness has no control. And that is the message of hope that even in our darkest hour, we can take to the world. Paul says again in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. As he has committed to us the message of reconciliation, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For us, our new lives have begun. For those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, but true new life, life completely free from sin and sorrow, loneliness and death, will not begin until Jesus returns. But we, like Lazarus, can be a living preview of what that life to come is. For we know the hope that's coming. We know the hope that we have in Christ. And there is nothing that can stand in the way of that. And this world that seemingly wants nothing to do with our message of hope or with our Savior is actually crying out in the most desperate way to be saved. Particularly, as I said, among youth culture, meaningful relationships are disappearing, particularly meaningful relationships with adults. And again, we must be willing to go and go to those who don't look like us, who don't act like us, who don't speak like us, and be the love of Christ in their lives. Colossians 1:13 and 14 says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins." That is our hope. No matter what we face in life. So I want us to, as this year comes to a close and everything that has come with it, New Year's Eve is always a time when people start writing down resolutions for the new year. I do it myself every year, and I never follow through on a single thing. But let's follow through on this. Let's commit ourselves to changing our little corner of the world. And ultimately, encourage others around us to take the message of hope that we have to the world. And not keep it to ourselves, not limit it to singing a few songs within these walls and listening to a sermon every Sunday. But using this time to hear from the Lord, to be energized, to be renewed, so that when we walk out those doors, we're ready, willing to do whatever it takes to live out the love of Christ to those around us, to take Jesus to those who are living life in the grave. So, as this year closes and the new year begins, I pray that we're challenged to go with a renewed fervor, to be encouraged by the love of Christ, to be committed, loving followers who are not confrontational, but are incarnational, living out the love of Christ in all that we say, in all that we do. Not starting arguments, but starting discussions and developing relationships. And the invitation stands for all of us. Come awake. Come awake. Come and rise up from the grave. This world desperately needs the hope of Jesus Christ. Let 2018 be the year that these downward trends start to change. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are, Lord, for your power over the grave, for your power over sin, Lord, your power in our lives. Lord, you are not done with this world. You are not even close to being done. God, we just pray that you would use us in mighty ways. Lord, use us as never before to take your message to the world. Not constantly seeking new ways or new arguments, but to just simply live your love. And to be ready to tell anyone who asks about the hope that we have in you. Lord, as the disciples took you to Lazarus' grave, may we be willing to take you to a dying world. God, we thank you and praise you for the hope of this new year. We thank you and praise you for everything that you've done this past year. God, may we learn from the past. May we be hopeful for the future. And may we be steadfast in the present. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.